10th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we want to pick up there and finish the 10th and hopefully get some distance into the 11th chapter tonight. We are coming to the close of the book of Daniel. This is the last vision that Daniel has, and chapters 10, 11, and 12 really comprise the whole of it. Chapter 10 is more or less introductory to it and gives us a view into what goes on behind the scenes, things that we would never know unless God told us in His Word, that there are angelic beings and Christ Himself, as in this case, at work in the background, looking after His people. Now, of course, Michael, as we'll see in this chapter, we've seen, is a special representative of Israel. And he fights and has, all through history, has fought for Israel. But also we find out in this chapter that there are also, that the devil is interested in what's going on and is sending his emissaries to fight for him and to stand up for him. And so these battles go on all the time throughout history in the affairs of men. For instance, you know, we go through doors today. We're at the stage till we're so far into the apostasy till there's very little activity on the part of the holy angels except in behalf of the saved, the remnant. But by and large, the devil, who is the god of this world, has things his way. At least that's what he thinks. But God is working even in this day. He's in charge of affairs. And for instance, he knows who's going to be the next president of the United States, regardless of whether it's Democrat or Republican. And it'll be according to his will, the person that he wants in there to accomplish the things he wants accomplished as we move to the end of the dispensation of grace. And so it will be according to who the Lord would have and who the Lord wants. But in this case, the angel Michael in the chapter before, Gabriel, and of course in this chapter also, Christ Himself is involved in trips back and forth opposing the prince of Persia, who was representative of the devil, you see. And we see that those scenes in this chapter, and we wouldn't see that except the Lord revealed it to us and showed it to us. It's a very important chapter for that reason. Even though it doesn't have any prophecy in it, it's in preparation for the prophecy given in chapter 11 and 12. But now, we saw that this was in the third year of Cyrus that this vision came about. And that would mean that the captivity has been officially over for about 2 years. Very few of the Jews went back after the captivity. Most of them stayed where they had been taken, where they'd been scattered. They went three different groups, three different times, went back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But compared to several thousand went, but compared to the many that stayed, the millions that stayed, because they'd grown to millions by this time, it was a very small group that went back. Daniel did not go back. He's well up in his 80s by this time. And you might say that plus the fasting that he'd done, the mourning that he'd done for 3 weeks, as we read in the early part of chapter 10, might account somewhat for his extremely weak condition physically, although this condition is brought about by the fear of God and being in His presence. And receiving these revelations, he, being the humble man that he was, certainly did not feel himself worthy, as he states that in this chapter, to be there. And so we find Daniel in a weak condition because of the whole experience here in this chapter. Now, let's pick up there in verse 9 of chapter 10. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now that was the same salutation that Gabriel had given to Daniel. And now Christ himself, as we believe this to be Christ that appears at this time, this person who's described earlier in verse 5 and 6, and we referred to that last week and read the portion in Revelation 1 where John described him in the very almost the same words. And so we know that John was speaking of Christ, and we believe that this is Christ that has come or was sent, as he said, to Daniel at this time. Now, he told him, verse 11, to stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And it's interesting, just reading through this, the different times that Daniel had to be strengthened. There we saw it in verse 11. And then in verse 15, he said, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And then verse 16, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then opened I my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength because of the vision and the appearance of the Lord there with him, and so forth. He says, I have no strength. Now, as I said, you have to realize also that he has eaten no pleasant food for some 3 weeks and has mourned these 3 weeks. So he's already in a weakened condition physically. And with the addition of this vision, this experience, and we see him in this condition. And then he was able to speak. Notice he touched his lips. That's the first thing it says here. And he was able to speak. Then, verse 17, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? Now, that's the thing, that's the fear of God. I'm a servant. I'm not worthy. And how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Now, he was about to point of death. He was just about at the point of death, obviously. And then notice in verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. So he speaks peace to him, and he speaks strength to him, gives him strength. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And the Lord had to strengthen him enough for him to be able to receive this mission. He was in such a state and realizing himself to be, as we read earlier, verse 8, remember last time we read this, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. In other words, anything that he ever thought of himself, it was at all good, turned to corruption. He saw himself as he indeed really was. He saw himself as he really was, a sinner. Now, here we're talking about one of the outstanding men of the Bible, man in whom there is no bad marks against him in the Word of God, and God always tells the good and the evil of a man. And we find nothing mentioned in him, and yet Daniel recognized himself to be a sinner and unworthy of being in the presence of the Lord. Now, I say that because if Daniel realized that, then certainly that's the way we ought to approach, with fear and trembling before the Lord, instead of haughty and with irreverence. And we talked about that a little last week, how that the devil's effort is always to take the fear of God away from people. And by comedy, by humor, by ridicule, and all of the things that he does, it comes across the media, comes across television. It's been displayed in the movies since I was a kid, and before, I'm sure, that, and in authors and writers and plays, an effort to cause people not to fear God. And, of course, that's the condition we live in today as a nation and as a people because of that. And so we see two things particularly in chapter 10. We see Daniel as he saw himself, as he really was, a sinner, and humbled himself before the Lord. And we see also this activity of angels and angelic beings, both good and evil, at work behind the scenes. For he had said, verse 12, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. In other words, for 3 weeks, that same period of time that Daniel was in mourning, waiting for the answer to come. It didn't come because the devil was fighting. Now that tells us something about a lot of times whenever we're praying about something and we're burdened about it and we're agonizing about it. It doesn't always come immediately. But in Daniel's case, the answer was sent, but he was opposed, and this is Christ himself, opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, of course, he allowed himself to be hindered. You understand that? For the purpose of God. If he had not wanted to be hindered, he wouldn't have been hindered, because he certainly is more powerful than the one who was hindering him. But because it was in God's will and purpose for him to be delayed, to accomplish in Daniel and to do what he was going to do to the prince of Persia, because we're going to see that Persia's kingdom is going to end not too long after this. Persia is the area, same area, the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, which is now, we know it, as Iraq primarily. They control that area at the present time. That's the center point of history still in the present time. Now, but he said in verse 13 that he withstood me, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And then verse 20 he said, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee, what he said back there from the fighting with the prince of Persia, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. In other words, Persia's going to be defeated. I'm going to cast him out. Now he'd been contending with him, and he'd been trying to delay him from coming with this message, but now we're going to see that the Persian kingdom's going to end pretty soon. There's still some kings to come, but they won't last too long, and the king of Greece will come and overthrow them, as we saw in the 8th chapter in that vision where the he-goat trampled the ram. Ram, speaking of Persia, the he-goat of Greece. And he trampled upon him and destroyed him there. Now, he said in verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now, get this. This is a very important point. That word noted means inscribed. In other words, already written. And something we need to understand, prophecy is history written in advance. We've said that many times. And history had already been written at this time. It had already been noted. It had already been inscribed. It had already been written what was going to take place. It's recorded in heaven, just like the scripture says, since the foundation of the world, our names recorded in heaven, and God knows and has recorded all things. And so the word is not just something that unveils as time goes on. The word is pre-written and already settled in heaven. And it's going to take place just like God plans it to do and has said for it to do. So, you know, it's not like we're sitting here tonight, will God be able to fulfill what he would like to do? He's already fulfilled it. It's just being worked out, see? It's already written. It's already settled. He's already recorded it. And that's what he's saying here. I will show thee that which is noted. I'm going to show you what's already written in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. In other words, the only other one who understands, knows these things, is Michael your prince? In other words, he's already said that Michael had come to help him with the king of Persia, because the king of Persia's opposition, you see, was against the people of God. Devil's opposition is always aimed at the people of God. Always. See, because he wants to deter. He wants to cause them problems. He would like to, of course, overthrow the kingdom of God. He can't do that, so he gives as much trouble as he can to those who are. Now, and then also, verse 1 of chapter 11 should go with chapter 10. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. In other words, this was back, you remember, in the ninth chapter, in the first year of Darius the Mede, was when that vision was given of the 70 weeks. And this is a reference to that period of time, as he's still continuing this thing of looking back. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And then we begin, actually, the new aspect in verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. All right, now we're fixing to, he's fixing to unveil this. He's fixing to tell him this. I'm going to read in Shower's translation, in the book of the Most High God, and I'm going to read in his portion and some of his notes at this point. And I'll tell you why. We're coming into a portion of Scripture now in this 11th chapter that is so detailed in its statements and was so accurately fulfilled historically in detail. Till this is one of the things that the critics have really jumped on about the book of Daniel. They said nobody could have known in detail, even the people of history, and exactly, we're going to see, we're not going to do an in-depth study of this. I'm going to depend on Showers and his details to fill in the blanks in this chapter. So I'm going to read his translation, beginning with verse 2, and you can follow there in the King James, unless you have this book there with you. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. Now we know immediately who that is. That's Alexander the Great. And as I said, what is so amazing in this particular prophecy is the minute details it gives you and the way that history was fulfilled exactly according to those details. It says here, when Christ gave the new revelation to Daniel, Cyrus was the head king of Medo-Persia. Christ declared that after Cyrus there would be three more Medo-Persian kings before the fourth successor. The three kings were Cambyses from 529 to 522 B.C., Pseudo-Semiramis, 522 to 521 B.C., only 1 year he lived, and Darius the first, Hystaspes, from 521 to 468 B.C. The fourth successor of Cyrus was Xerxes the first, from 486 to 465. So that's the period of time then that these four kings were. Xerxes amassed great wealth and prepared a huge army over a four-year period in order to invade Greece in 480 B.C. The expedition against Greece ended in disaster for Persia. Just like said here in the prophecy that he gave. You see, he said that he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. All right? So Although there were several more Medo-Persian kings after Xerxes, Christ traced the history of that kingdom ruler only to the king who launched the massive attack against Greece. The reason he did so was as follows. That attack of Greece by Xerxes was one of the major factors motivating Alexander the Great and the Greeks to attack Medo-Persia almost 150 years later. Thus, Christ uses Xerxes' invasion of Greece as the foundation for introducing Alexander. The mighty king was Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, who led the Greek Macedonian army in conquest of Medo-Persia and many other lands beginning in 334 BC. Alexander was a military and administrative genius. He was able to rule and conquer a vast territory covering some 11,000 miles. However, no sooner did he become the sole ruler of the known ancient world than he was cut down by death at age 32. Neither of his sons succeeded him. That's what it said, remember here, that his land would be parceled out, but not through his descendants. For both were murdered. Through time, four Greek generals divided Alexander's kingdom into four parts, but none of them ever ruled with the same authority as Alexander. So that was fulfilled according to the scripture. Now, beginning with verse 5, and I'm reading again his translation. Then the king of the south, this is where it gets rather detailed in this portion. Then the king of the south will grow strong. Always when it refers to king of the south, that's Egypt. See, it said that these four kingdoms were divided into four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And the southern kingdom was Egypt. The northern kingdom was Syria. So these are the two now that are going to be talked about, because the eastern and western ones weren't that important. But it was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that became important. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed, and after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the kings of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the kings of the south, but will return to his own land. And the sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter, that is the king of the north, will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former, that is the south. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So even the Jews get involved in that at that point. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, nor even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, you know where that would be, with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin him, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Now, that's detailed history. Now, names are not given, but we can supply those. And as a matter of fact, he supplies them right on down the line to this woman who married to form a union to bring them together and so forth. The reason that he calls them the North and the South is in relationship to Israel. As far as God's concerned, Israel is the center of all history and the center of the globe. And so anything that's north, it's north of Israel. Anything that's south, it's south of Israel. Anything that's east, it's east of Israel. Anything west, is west of Israel. In the Bible, that's true all the way through. So God uses there his chosen people, and he's going to set his kingdom up there. And so that's headquarters. Now, it says, reading showers here, of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom, only two proved to be significant in the ancient world. The division ruled by the Ptolemies, which headquartered in Egypt, and the division ruled by the Seleucids, which headquartered in Syria. Since Egypt was south of Israel, Christ called the rulers of Egypt the king of the south. Since Syria was north, he called the rulers of Syria the king of the north. The king of the south was Ptolemy the first, Soter, who ruled Egypt from 323 to 285 B.C. Selinus first, Nicator, served him for several years, but in 312 B.C., Seleucus became ruler of Babylonia. Through time, Seleucus also gained control of Syria, southern Asia Minor, and the Iranian plateau. This made him the ruler of a much larger kingdom than that of Ptolemy Soter, who he first was with. Several years after Ptolemy I, Soter and Seleucus I, Nicator, the two kings, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus of Egypt, and Antiochus II, Theos, of Syria, formed an alliance. Ptolemy's daughter, Berenice, was married to Antiochus to bind the alliance. Ptolemy forced Antiochus to divorce his first wife, Laodice, in order to marry Berenice. The marriage did not last, however. When Ptolemy died a few years later, Antiochus abandoned Berenice and took back Laodice. Went back to his first one. Laodice was so jealous over her divorce that she had her husband, Berenice's baby, and all those who had accompanied Berenice from Egypt murdered. That's a good story, isn't it? Only that's history. That's the truth. And that's just what, that's putting the names to the account here given in the book of Daniel. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetus, succeeded his father as king of Egypt. To avenge his sister's murder, he marched north, defeated the Syrian army, invaded Syria, and put Laodice to death. He conquered large areas of the Seleucid kingdom and carried back to Egypt 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols. I wouldn't have wanted them if they weren't able to protect me any better than that. He remained more powerful than the Syrians for a number of years. However, around 240 B.C., the new Syrian king, Seleucus Callinicus, made a retaliatory invasion against Egypt. He was defeated and had to return home. The sons of Seleucus, Callinicus, Seleucus III, and Antiochus III, the Great, gathered a huge Syrian army together. Seleucus was killed in an early battle in Asia Minor, so Antiochus took charge of the army. He made great rapid conquests, retaking Syria territory held by Egypt. By 219 B.C., he had conquered into parts of Israel and the Transjordan. Antiochus led up on the campaign in that year, but returned to the offensive again in 217 B.C. This time, he conquered south to the Egyptian fortress of Raphia. All the time, Ptolemy the Fourth, the king of Egypt, sat idly by, involved in a life of luxury and ease. Finally, Ptolemy got angry with the advances toward Egypt by Antiochus. He assembled an army consisting of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants, and marched against Antiochus. Antiochus had 72,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. He outnumbered him. In 217 B.C., the two armies clashed in Raphia. Egypt won a great victory. Antiochus lost 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, and 5 elephants through death, and 4,000 prisoners through capture. Ptolemy became very proud over his victory, but he did not press his advantage. Instead of retaking all lost territory from Syria, he returned home to his life of ease. Well, we'll pick up again there, but the beautiful thing, and I think the reason for such detailed information here, is to show once and for all this thing of prophecy, that it's written in advance. God prepares history, knows it, and it's already recorded in heaven. Just exactly who's going to take the throne, what's going to happen to them, how they're going to be killed, how they come back and kill another one, this, that, and the other, and so on. And that's, to me, is encouraging to know that God's in charge.